Hello, and welcome to Let God Speak. I am your host, Uriah Segiste. Usually the firstborn son of a king is born to be king. But imagine a king being born for the main purpose of dying. Of course, I'm not speaking of any king, but the King of Kings, Jesus himself. His death and resurrection were the greatest events to take place on earth. Today we will walk with Jesus through his trial, death, and resurrection as we study the hour of glory, the cross, and the resurrection on Let God Speak. On our panel today, we have Rod Butler and Lena Yoon. Welcome, Rod and Lena.
Hi.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful time that you have given us to share in your word. We thank you for those who are listening and viewing. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us all with your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into all truth. May Jesus shine through in this study today. May he receive all the glory, and we ask that he will be present in our minds and our thoughts as we share today. Thank you for hearing our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One day, the American author Norman Vincent Peale was walking past a tattoo parlor. He noticed the words "Born to Lose" on a sign in the window as one of the slogans a customer could have tattooed on their body. Entering the shop, he inquired why a person would want such a defeatist idea permanently etched on their body. The shop owner replied, "Before the tattoo is on their chest, it's in their heads." Now, Lena, death is seen by many as the ultimate defeat, yet Jesus was born to die. And in the closing part of Jesus' ministry, John records his life as devoting 10 chapters to 3.5 years of Jesus' life. But the next 10 chapters only covers about 1 to 2 weeks. What is so special about those few days in Jesus' life that John devotes 10 whole chapters to them?
Yeah, so John chapters from 11 to 20 contain the final or closing scenes of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as you mentioned, and the time frame was fairly short, but there was something special about it, that at the center of the life of Jesus was the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Jesus referred to this time as his hour. So we can find this in John chapter 7, verse 30. Here he says, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." So here John describes the crucifixion not as a shameful event, as the Romans perceived or intended, but rather a crowning event on the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ.
So now, Rod, when John portrays the trial of Jesus, there's a figure that receives prominence by the name of Pontius Pilate. Luke describes him in chapter 3 of Luke as a governor in Judea. What else do we know about Pilate?
Well, we know that Pilate was a Roman official. He was the fifth procurator or governor of the province of Judea, of which Jerusalem was in Judea. We also know that he was appointed directly by the Caesar, Tiberius, and there was also other governors, but they were consuls. They were appointed by the Senate. He ruled from 26 to 37 AD, and interestingly, that sort of parallels when Christ's ministry was. It's recorded that he had disdain for the Jews. For example, there's a recording that he hung pictures of the Caesar up around Jerusalem, which really upset the Jews. He's a historical figure, and we know that because in 1961, I should say, they found the Pontius Pilate stone, which is basically a stone they found in Caesarea, which says, "Pontius Pilate, prefect of the province of Judea, which is direct historical evidence that he really did exist. Apart from that, he was in the writings of Josephus, Philo, and also from Tacitus, and of course the Gospel. So he was a real guy, a real figure, and we've got information about him.
That's fantastic that, you know, history and archaeology actually confirms that biblical story. Now, it's interesting that you mentioned that Pilate's appointment was by Tiberius Caesar, and therefore there was an affinity to him. Jesus is asked repeatedly a particular question by Pilate. What was that question, and why is it important?
A good question, yeah. Well, the Jews, in Luke 23, verse 2, it tells us the Jews brought three charges we know of against. Firstly was the charge of sedition. Then there was the charge that he was encouraging people not to pay taxes to the Romans, but also that he was pretending to be king. And if I just read from John 18, from 33 and verse 37, this goes to the question. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And in verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I shall bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So the question that really got the attention of Pilate was, Are you a king?
Very interesting. And from his birth, we know the wise men said they came to worship he who was born king of the Jews. And that threatened the status quo in Rome. And from that time, Roman officials threatened and attempted to put Jesus to death. Lena, how did Jesus answer this question, Are you a king? Because he was not just a king, he was the king.
Yep. So, for the first question, and are thou the king, as you asked, and Jesus actually answers this by asking a question. So we can find this in John 18, verse 34. Here, Jesus answered him, And are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? So when we actually have a look at this very closely, we can see that Jesus was actually asking, proving or examining the heart of Pilate. So here, are you speaking for yourself about this? Meaning, is your thought actually initiated or, moved by the Holy Spirit? Or did others tell you, Sanhedrins, their accusations?
Mm-hmm. And of course, Pilate asked Jesus a follow-up question. So, Lena, I'm going to ask you a follow-up question. Yeah. How did Jesus answer the second question, Are you a king?
Okay, so as already read at the text, John 18:37, here we can see again that Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice. Actually, Jesus doesn't see his circumstance or situation he is in from the gloomy or a negative perspective, because he was when he died on the cross, he was fulfilling the purpose. And also he knew that his crucifixion would be horrible, but that did not actually change him at all. And also, as I mentioned earlier, and this was his hour. And as we read here, verse 37, and for this cause, and he was born, and for this cause, and he had come to this world. And also, going to go to John 10, 18 here. It says, No one takes it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have power to lay down, and I have power to take it again. So it was not Pilate who was in control of Jesus' destiny or his life, but Jesus himself. And so when we put actually our lives in the hands of Jesus, then he will be fully in control, no one else.
Very good. And Jesus introduces the word truth here in his dialogue with Pilate, and Pilate reacts to the word by asking the question, what is truth, but does not wait for Jesus to give the answer. I just want to read in John chapter 8 and verse 32 what John records here. He says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus makes it clear that the truth is important. Today, many people still want to know what is truth. Rod, what does John give as an answer to this question?
Well, John's writings have a theme of truth. And I just want to bring out two texts to bring this out. Firstly, if you look at the writings of John, in the Gospel of John, he mentions truth 25 times. You go to 1 John, it's 9 times. 2 John, it's 5 times. And 3 John, it's 6 times. So John is really, truth is really important to the disciple John. If we go to John chapter 17 and verse 17, it says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." This is telling us that if you are searching for truth, where do you search? You search right here in the Word of God in the Bible. This is where truth resides, in the Word. But if we just turn over now also to John 14, and I want to read verse 6, and it says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You know, truth is the Word, but it's also more than that, because truth is about a person. That person is Jesus Christ. And the doctrines and the Word point to and reveal Jesus to us. That is truth.
Great. So doctrines and teachings, it's not really the ultimate what truth is, but it's leading to the person of Jesus, who is truth. Now, Lena, we see that when Jesus was before Pilate, that Pilate made valiant attempts to try to release Jesus. I'm going to read from John chapter 18 and verse 39. This is Pilate speaking. He says, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" How did the Jews respond to that offer of releasing Jesus?
Right. This custom or practice was not actually from God or, but a pagan origin. But the Romans actually allowed that because they wanted to please the Jews and also prevented the rebellions. So I'm going to read John 8:40 here. "Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber." And so in contrast to Barabbas, Jesus only performed good works, miracles for the needy and the poor, and also he preached only love and peace and so forth. But Barabbas, as we read here, he was a robber and a rebel, and he was not just only the complete contrary of Jesus, but he was also the counterfeit of Jesus. And when you look at the origin of the word, the name of Barabbas, actually it meant the son of the father. And so he also he actually claimed to be the Messiah himself. And by not just, by overthrowing the Roman orders. But still people chose Barabbas over Jesus. And, we are no different here now today. We, many still reject Jesus Christ over other celebrities or, important figures, important people.
Very good. And I'm just going to read John 19, verse 1 to 3. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." So Pilate brings Jesus out to the crowd, and he tells the crowd that Jesus is innocent. But the crowd insists, Rod, that Jesus must be crucified. But Pilate is insistent that Jesus should be released. What ultimately changed Pilate's mind, Rod?
Well, what changed his mind was a combination of politics and self-preservation. And let's just bring that out from the Bible here. If we look at John chapter 19 and start from verse 12, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." There's the first alarm bells for Pilate. He's been appointed by Caesar, so he's got to be seen to be looking after all of Caesar's interests. And here's a person claiming to be king or being accused of being a king. So let's keep reading down to I'll read from verse 14 down to 16. "And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar." There's the real alarm bell, because not only is this people who would riot if you put pictures of Caesar up in Jerusalem, here they are now claiming to be their king was Caesar. And so Pilate could not afford for any reports to go back to Caesar, that not only was he letting this person go, but this person claimed to be a king. Mm-hmm. He didn't want any negative reports, because that would be very bad for him. So to answer the question, what actually was, what sealed his fate, we got in verse 16, "Then delivered he them therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. When they said, We have no king but Caesar, the decision was made. Pilate could not afford to let Jesus live, because it would be bad for him politically."
Excellent. Now, Lena, Pilate's insistence to release Jesus, was it just out of the kindness of his heart because he thought Jesus was innocent, or was there more going on?
Yeah, there's actually more going on. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Here he says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So there are quite a few, actually a lot of examples when God actually sent messages to those who are not initially the followers of God, and such as the wise man who came to worship Jesus after he was born. And the other example would be the King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, and God also, you know, spoke to him through the dreams. Just like in the case of Pilate's wife here. And and Jesus, we all, you know, talked about it. This was the his hour. And so basically God was still doing his business to save people. So obviously God wanted to save Pilate and his wife as well.
Now, Rod, there's a small but very important detail about the crucifixion, and that's the position of the cross. What was special about where the cross was located?
Well, the cross was located between two thieves. And why was that special? It was because back then, if there were brigands or mobs of thieves roaming the countryside, robbing people, and they caught them, they would always crucify the ringleader in between the thieves. So as an ultimate humiliation for Jesus, they crucified him between two thieves, sending the message to all the people that this was a thief, which was, again, a humiliation apart from the fact he was being crucified. But if we also look at Isaiah, I want to turn back to Isaiah. Well, firstly, let me just read verse 17 and 18. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, two other with him, one on either side, one and Jesus in the midst." So there we have Jesus in the midst. But if we go back to Isaiah also, you know, it was this a surprise? No, because when we look at Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and I'll read verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So here's Jesus being crucified between thieves, being numbered with the transgressors. You know, Jesus was living out his destiny, which was prophesied. The Romans weren't actually in control. They thought they were, but this was God was in control of everything, right down to that message.
Amen. That's wonderful. It gives us hope in the story of the crucifixion. Now, Alina, Jesus was always surrounded by people. He had his 12 disciples. The Gospels also tell us that he sent out 72 in pairs. But now he's on the cross, he's being crucified. Who were the people close to Jesus to give him support?
Right. So, as you mentioned, there are a lot of followers and disciples of Christ. But when Jesus was crucified and he was on the cross, and basically a majority of his disciples fled, unfortunately. And Peter was near the judgment hall. But when he was asked a question whether or not he was a follower of Christ, he denied it. So now we're going to go to John chapter 19, verse 25 here. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So basically it was these women who supported Christ in this, you know, difficult time. And you know, they were not afraid of the soldiers at that time and supported Christ.
Excellent. Now, Rod, there was one disciple there at the cross. Who was he?
Well, if just following on from where Lena read, if we read verses 26 and 27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. The disciple isn't named, but we can assume this was John the disciple. This phrase, whom he loved, is repeated in chapters 20 and 21. And if it's not that strange, but if John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore he was likely his favourite, John wouldn't want to boast about that and put that in his writing, that I'm John, the disciple that Jesus loved. So he's kept himself anonymous. But it's also, you know, John was the youngest, and he stuck with Jesus right to the end. And it gives us the impression of John's character as being a young man of tender, loving character. And, of course, Jesus loved that.
So, Alina, finally, Jesus dies, and he says his final words on the cross. What were those words?
Okay, we can find those words in John chapter 19, verse 30. Here he says, So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And when bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So, you know, death is always a sad thing, but here actually it's not a real sad thing, because Jesus was fulfilling his purpose. And when he said his last words, it is finished, it doesn't mean that his work is finished, because he still had to be resurrected, but it meant actually his mission was fulfilled. So he paid the full price for the whole world so that this world can be set free.
Excellent. Now, throughout most of Christianity, Rod, it is held that the sacredness of the Sabbath was transferred from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And Jesus and his followers in the crucifixion, they affirm the seventh day Sabbath, even in his death. How do they do that?
Well, the Gospels are clear that Jesus died on the preparation day. That's, you know, indisputable. And we know that the women prepared spices to anoint the body on the preparation day, but the Sabbath came, so they kept the Sabbath. And then first thing on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, they went to the tomb to complete that work of anointing the body. But of course, Jesus had risen. And it was Jesus' custom to keep the Sabbath during his life, and there in his death, he keeps the Sabbath the seventh day. And we have no record in the Bible itself of any change of the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. In fact, if there was, it'd be quite prominent, because it's such a big issue. So if you go to Hebrews Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the rest given to God's people when they brought out of Egypt. They didn't need the covenant, but God then gave them rest under David and so forth. But there's also a reference to the Sabbath. I'll just read verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, verse 10 clearly gives that as a reference to the Sabbath. For he that is entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. So there's been no change.
Now, we just have time for one quick question, Rod. Why was the Sabbath so important? The resurrection of Jesus. Why was it so important?
The resurrection was so important because the resurrection, Christ's death pays the penalty for our sins, but the resurrection gives us the power to live a victorious life. Just quickly turn back with me to 1 Corinthians, and I'd like to read verse 57. 1 Corinthians 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope, we have power when we are in Jesus.
Amen. That's just really important. He had the power over the grave. We can have power over sin.
Amen.
That's all we have time for today. One of Sir Winston Churchill's greatest speeches was delivered after France fell to the Germans during World War II. The great fear was that Britain would be next. Churchill delivered these words to his people. I expect the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be freed and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. Satan hoped to defeat Jesus on the cross. And when Jesus died, he thought he had. But the death of Jesus turned out to be heaven's finest hour. And through it all who believe in Jesus will live eternally. We're glad you've joined us today on Let God Speak. Remember, all past programs plus teacher's notes are available on our website, 3abnaustralia.org.au. You can also email us if you wish on lgs@3abnaustralia.org.au. Join us again next time. God bless.
You have been listening to Let God Speak, a production of 3ABN Australia Television. To catch up on past programs, please visit 3abnaustralia.org.au. Call us in Australia on 02-4973-3456 or email radio@3abnaustralia.org.au. We'd love to hear from you.